Father, we thank you for the sense of rightness and cleanness when we worship Jesus. We thank you truly, he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Messiah, the hope of the nations, the desired of all people. We thank you that the Father is making all the enemies of the Lord Jesus his footstool. All things shall be consummated in Christ, and Christ shall deliver all things to the Father. We thank you for this. We are glad that you have given us this light, and that by the Holy Spirit you've enabled us to believe. We've received grace and mercy. We're so thankful, O Lord. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would again be our teacher, that you would instruct us and draw us all the nearer to Christ. Enable us by this grace and your favor to walk with the Son of God. And for this we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. The last Sunday, our subject was baptism. And this Sunday, our special emphasis is that in a little while, I'm going to talk to the children. And I have here in my bag something for the children. I'll place it here. When I was a kid, about 10 years old, when we first started going to church, the pastor of that church always had on Sunday morning his black box. And the first thing that all the kids in church had to do was to guess, because the ultimate game was to guess what was in the box, but the first thing they had to guess was it animal, vegetable, or mineral? You remember those old games? And every Sunday morning out of the black box would come something on which he would then do a children's story. Well, anyway, what do you think we've got in the bag today? The black bag, is it animal, vegetable, or mineral? You should all know already. It's definitely mineral. And we'll come back to that in a little while. However, last Sunday, our special subject was baptism, and we had our first baptism for 2010 and believing the Lord for many more. Now, I mentioned to you last Sunday that around our house, I often say to the kids, you're a baptized believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a baptized believer? I think it would be good if all of us had a confession, a strong confession. It helps to really cement identity in the heart, doesn't it? So I'm going to read you a quick one I roughed up. We'll try and smooth it out. But here's what a baptized believer should be able to say. I am a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been buried with him in baptism. I've clothed myself with Christ. I've been raised with Christ, and I'm seated with him above. I'm crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. I'm dead to sin and alive to God through my Lord Jesus Christ. I am sold out, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and who died for me. This is the kind of thing. Every one of us should be able to make this confession every day. I am baptized into Christ. I'm dead to the world. The world is crucified to me. I'm alive to God. I'm dead to sin. That's what the Bible says to do. It says to reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. And we need to do that constantly, reminding ourselves daily. Now today, I want to take a few moments to talk to everybody before I gather the children and talk to the kids. And I want to talk heart to heart about the subject of tithing, just to be really practical and honest and fresh about it, because in a moment, I want to give the kids a little insight into how to handle money, the different kinds of money they have, and the different kinds of things they should do with their money.
before we do that with the children,
can I just take one aspect of finance and handling finance, and for us to discuss together this subject of tithing. I'm going to share with you today, as one who has proven trustworthy, what I've learned of the ways of God from years and years of walking with God and of seeking to understand grace, and by being blessed by the Lord through obedience to the principles I want to mention just now. Here's what I wanted to open up. Some say that tithing, not very many by you, a few people here and there will say
the tithing is Old Testament law.
Some things I'd like to say about that. First of all, this is a silly argument by those who have no revelation of the purpose of the tithe. It must come by revelation, or you have no light. The second thing is that people who speak like this often not only speak out of ignorance, but sometimes resentment. They often speak out of their own lack of victory, and in doing so, they often hinder other people and spoil the faith and the service of other people. The third thing I'd like to say is that I have known several people, some in ministry and others members of the body of Christ in one way or another. I've known several people over the years who have taught or spoken against the tithe. But could I say categorically that I have never known anyone who has taken that position to have an exemplary ministry, or to have a growing church, or to have personal victory in finance? I have seen people who've taken that position destroy or diminish churches. I've seen people who take that position keep others in poverty and live in poverty themselves. And I have seen people who take that position live under a cloud that they don't recognize. The fourth thing I'd like to say is that I've known many people, many, many people among the saints and great leaders across the body of Christ who uphold the tithe as a principle of grace and who recognize that blessing genuinely flows from and because of the tithe. Now, with that little background, I would like to take just a few minutes to explain biblically now why the tithe is not Old Testament and law, as far as, you know, limiting it to that particular thing, and to explain biblically why it is New Testament and why it's grace. And to make it clear again that Christ is the center of the tithe, just as he is the center of all things. So think with me and follow as I explain some of these important things before I gather the children. First of all, there are a number of things I want to say with respect to explaining that the tithe is very much grace and very much New Testament. The first thing to explain is the difference between law and grace. And a lot of people who don't understand the tithe also do not understand grace. They talk a lot about grace, but seem to have no real understanding of how it works. So I want to give you a basic difference, explain the difference between how law works and how grace works. Now, here's what law does. Law commands you what to do. Secondly, law then gives you no help or strength to do the thing commanded. And third, the law condemns you when you fail. In the Bible, the law is actually pictured as your husband, not the one you have now because you're married to Christ, but the one that you're married to if you're not in Christ. So it pictures the law as your husband, but he's not a great husband. And this particular husband, the law, is overbearing. He is a demanding and narrow-minded and tight-fisted and overbearing husband who is always telling you what to do. I do this. Oh, no, don't do that. Stop doing that. Oh, I'll never do that that way. And the trouble with the law as a husband is he'll never lift a finger to help you. You've got to do it all yourself. And then when you fail, and by the way, under law you always fail, because that's the way it works, this husband then condemns. Who wants to be married to a husband like that? How do you get free from such a husband? Because the scripture says that you're married to this husband, the law, until one of you dies. But the scripture in another place says the law will never pass away. So he's not going to die. Someone else has to die. And this is why you are buried in baptism with Christ. Now you're dead to the sin, dead to the world, dead to the law, but you're alive to Christ. Now you're alive to grace. God could never get out of people the fruitfulness he wanted by the law. It simply didn't produce fruit in people's lives. And so now enter grace. You've turned to Christ, and this means because you died with Christ, you're dead to that old husband. The marriage is all over, and the Bible says so you could be married to another, to Christ. Now, Christ is wonderful. Christ handles things completely differently. To start with, he helps you do the housework. That's a good thing. Here's how grace works. Do you remember what I said about how law works? Law commands you what to do, gives you no help to do it, and then condemns you when you fail, as you always do. But grace is different. Grace teaches you how to serve God. You see, rather than command, grace teaches. This doesn't mean there isn't room for commands. As you know, the Lord Jesus does give commands, such as love one another, as I have loved you. Under grace, there are commands, but it's more in the mode of instructing us, showing us clearly, guiding us, teaching us. So grace teaches us how to live and how to serve God. Then grace helps us to do those things, because when you receive grace, you receive strength, you receive power. And thirdly, what if you mess it up? What if you fail? Grace does not condemn, but instead grace helps you again, pick up the pieces, start again, try and get it right the next time. This is the great advantage in walking with Jesus Christ, is it not? That you have a friend, you have a lover, someone who walks with you, someone who cares, someone whose goal is not to condemn you for the failure, but rather put his arm around you and say, let's just try this again, and gives the strength to get it all right. That is just a beautiful thing. But you do need to understand in this difference between law and grace, and this is a very important point, that obedience, please hear me, obedience is still a part of the Christian faith. There will be things that the Lord instructs. There will be commands. There will be ways in which we should live so as to honor God, and these things we should do by His strength, that is, by grace. And there are other things that we should not do, and we need to eschew them and repent of them and say no to them and turn our back on them. So under grace, there is still right and wrong. Under grace, there is good and bad, but it's simply a completely different method for helping each one of us walk with God and please God. So if we're under grace, is not a free-for-all. If we're under grace, we don't throw out the window all those things that are good and holy and pure, all the things that make a difference, all the things that open channels of blessing. No, rather, we walk in them and enjoy them freely because grace is enabling us to do what the law could never empower us to do. But ultimately, the things that we are to do in pleasing God are very similar. That brings me to this second point. My first point was, what are the different ways in which law and grace works? The second is this. Understand that everything good was put into the law. You imagine this. Before the law, before Moses wrote the law for God, before God gave the law to Moses, God was dealing with people and people were responding to God. All from the beginning, from Adam and Eve and Abel and Cain all the way down, the good and the bad and the ugly, all of them had to deal with God, with issues of sin, of righteousness, whether they were honourable people or not honourable. But this all went on long before there was a law. And there always was a right way to live. That was love God, honour God, respect God, worship God, seek God, walk with God. And there were ways in which people could do this very well. Now, who was the first person in the Bible who learned the secret of seeking God and walking with God? His name was Abel. What was his secret? That he'd given his heart, that he loved. So when he brought an offering, as he did, his heart was in the offering. When Cain brought an offering, his heart was not in the offering. One offering was acceptable to God, the other offering was not acceptable. But it all had to do with the heart. But all of this took place long before there was any law. Now suppose you were God, and a time came that you were going to make a covenant, and it would be a covenant of law, and you would subject all the people to law, so that from now on, they not only had to somehow seek God and give their hearts and love and honour, but they had to keep all these laws as well. What would you write into the law? Would you only write things into the law that were not important? Or would you, and could be temporary, and were just ceremonial? Or would you also write into the law everything good with respect to how to walk with God, how to love God? Wouldn't you put the lot in? And so this is what happens. When you come to the law of Moses, you find written in the law all the good things which remain for us to enjoy and walk in, even though we're not under law, we're under grace. For example, the first commandment says, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Do you think now that we're under grace and not law, we give up loving God? No, you see, that good thing was taken and written into the law. Honour your father and your mother that it may go well with you. It didn't start that the principle of honouring your father and mother so that it would go well with you didn't start with the law. That principle existed before. And now that we're not under law but under grace, that principle continues. And so it is a matter, if we're going to walk with God, serve God, love God, and if we're going to obtain God's blessing, it's a matter of understanding what these principles of life are that open the heavens and bring the blessing of God. To understand how it is that we honour God and He also honours us. And that's where the tithe fits in, dear friends. Because even though this concept of tithing was taken and written into the law of Moses, it pre-existed the law and it follows the law. That is, it does not only exist in the time when people were subject to the first covenant, the covenant of law. No, it was something good that existed before. In a moment I'll show you that. And so when the law came along and had to be written, guess what? That good thing needed to be included. Except, because the law was being written also for Israel as a nation, you know, any nation has laws of taxation, laws for the social care of people who can't help themselves. We have that today. And so written into the law of Moses were a whole bunch of tithes. A whole bunch of tithes that we don't pay today because those provisions are taken care of in other ways. You pay your taxes. And so, what existed before Moses wrote the law and what continues to exist after the law was finished was simply a divine principle with regard to a sacred tenth. What was the original principle of the tithe that the patriarchs honoured long before there was a law? That we'll come to in just a moment. And yes, the law, the tithe, the principle of tithe was upheld in the New Testament scriptures. Third is, though, a simple question, is if as we sit here today, we are new covenant believers, and written into the old covenant was a whole lot of stuff that is healthy and good and alive and will be a blessing, but written into the old covenant were a whole lot of laws that we no longer keep or honour because they were ceremonial and they were for national Israel under the old covenant. The question is, how do you tell the difference? How do you let some things go but cling on to others out of faith and worship and honouring God? How do you tell? Friends, this is what the scriptures of the New Testament are for. The scriptures of the New Testament help us understand the Old Testament as to what we let go and as to what we cling to. For example, the scriptures of the New Testament tell you to let go the food regulations, stated very clearly and repeated. But there are other things that the New Testament tells us to continue walking in. For example, the sixth commandment, the one with promise, honor your father and your mother, fully upheld in the New Testament as a commandment and as a promise. So the New Testament instructs us. What does that mean? If you and I are going to be fruitful, if you and I are going to be blessed, if you and I are going to walk under an open heaven, we need to give our attention to the New Testament scriptures, reading it, searching it, and allowing the Holy Spirit to show us what is there. There'll be many things He shows us that will come to us not as a command, but as light, as revelation, as insight. And that's what Jesus prefers. He prefers suddenly the light to go and we say, ah, look at that. And we learn something then that we love and we give our heart to and we enjoy walking in, and it's not just some cold, clinical command, do this and don't do that. The whole spirit of it has changed. And yet, what God is trying to get His people to walk in, that is righteousness and relationship with God, that has not changed. Holy things themselves have not changed. Anyway, for this reason, we study the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit shows us how to serve. The fourth thing is this. You remember the other three? Let me remind you what they were. One, there's a difference between the way law and grace operates, but they're both trying to get the same end. Fruitfulness of our lives unto God. Law never worked. Grace works wonderfully. That's the first one. The second was, please understand that everything good was put in the law, so be careful not to despise good things that are in the law when there's a higher principle that pre-existed and continues. The third thing is, how do you tell the difference between the things that continue and don't continue? This is where we pray and search the Scriptures. Fourth, every truth is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, this is a funny old saying. It's a biblical saying. It means that when God wants to establish a truth that is incontrovertible, and we're meant to be able to say, that's a truth, and it's something for me to believe and search out, He makes sure that in Scripture there are a minimum of two witnesses. That is, two voices speaking, at least two, and often three, and sometimes dozens. And so one of the rules we would have, one of the principles of Bible interpretation we have, is that if there's a lone verse over here that seems to be saying something that's different to all the other verses in the Bible, we have to say, well, the meaning of that verse isn't clear. We have to think about this because that verse has to be understood in the light of all the other verses. We never make a doctrine out of a single verse or a single statement. Rather, we look for, are there more witnesses? Are there several voices all pointing to the same thing? And so if we were going to say to you today that the tithe was a high principle of life and of honouring God before the law ever existed, we need to find two witnesses. And if we're going to say to you that in this season of grace under New Covenant, the tithe principle is still life-giving, we need to find two witnesses. So can we find them? This I want to show you, but I want to show you, first of all, two other witnesses that says the law is good. So Joseph, help me. First of all, Romans 7 and 12. It says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So there's a proper place for the law. The other text, 1 Timothy 1:18. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And there's the rub. Understanding its proper place, its proper application, what it was meant to achieve, and what it might still have to say to us today in terms of instruction. Now let me show you the two witnesses from the Old Testament that say the tithe predated any law. Here, first of all, from Genesis 14, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then God gave him a tenth of everything. What we discover here is that Abraham, who, by the way, is the father of faith, the scripture says that Abraham is your father in the sight of God, and scripture says that you and I are to walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham. As soon as Abraham met someone who was over him in Christ, who was before him in Christ, this was the high priest of God. Not only that, but this man Melchizedek carried Christ's titles, King of Peace and King of Righteousness. And as soon as Abraham met him, Abraham knew exactly what he was facing here and immediately paid the tithe, the tenth of all. You need to understand that in the Old Testament, previous to the law, in the culture of the day, the tithe had a purpose. And this is the purpose. And the purpose has not changed. Please hear me carefully. The purpose of the tithe today is exactly the same as the purpose of the tithe in Abraham's day. And it is this. It is that act of submission and surrender and obedience by which we constantly and permanently and repeatedly declare who is Lord. Who is Lord? When we constantly, every fortnight, every month, every week, bring our tithes, it is an act of submission to Lordship. It is an act saying, Christ is Lord. It is an act saying, Christ is first. It is an act in which we are saying, I don't own another Lord. It's an act in which we are saying, I'm not just giving words that says Christ is Lord while I live for myself. I'm really my own Lord. It's this act of the tithe that constantly and repeatedly and permanently positions us under Lordship. And if it positions us under Lordship, guess what? We are covered and we get the blessing that comes from that stand that we have taken in life. Now that was always the original meaning of the tithe. When the ancients, and it might have been a king of a small nation who was made subject to a king of a big nation. It might have been some tribal ruler who acknowledged the regional rule of some other king. In the practice of the day, wherever you gave your fealty, wherever you gave your loyalty, you declared that you were submitted to the lordship of another by the paying of a tithe. That is the cultural place of it. And this is why when Abraham met Melchizedek, oh, king of Salem, this is Christ, representing, this man represents Christ, he paid the tithe. What's the second witness? We go a few pages over to Genesis 28. And I think this is an amazing story. I read this story, I just find the presence of God all through the story. It's astounding. Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17, first of all, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He called that place Bethel. It means house of God. He'd had a dream in which the heavens had opened to him. So he woke and said, surely God is in this place. Now he did something. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying... Now, I want you to look carefully at the vow. It's all there. They were wont to do that in those days. We do not make vows under the new covenant. Instead, a covenant has been made for us. But I want you to notice the crowning piece he put on the vow. Why? Because that sealed his declaration that God would be his God. Look at the words now. He made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you the tenth. Now you notice there's no law here. This is freely chosen, and this is what they knew to do when they acknowledged who was God, who was Lord. There are your Old Testament witnesses. Why did they tithe? Because it was the primary and permanent act of acknowledging lordship. It's how their heart of worship and their faith responded to this concept of, I have a Lord, I have a covering, I have a God, and my loyalty is right there. That was before the law. Now what about after the law? Because during the law it was prescribed. You'll give a tithe for this and a tithe for that and a tithe for something else. And we're not going into all that detail today, although it's very instructive. But when we come into this season of grace and we are a new covenant people, does the New Testament scriptures uphold the tithe as a principle of submitting to lordship? That's the question. And are there two witnesses in the New Testament that attest to it?
Well, here are the two. How did I manage that?
Here are the two.
The first one, Matthew 23:23.
This is the Lord Jesus, and he's rather cranky. Perhaps he wasn't cranky. He was chagrined. He was distressed, greatly disturbed by the religious leaders of his day, and he said this: woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tithe of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, finally, here's his ruling on the matter. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Now, please hear me. There were many other things which, when Jesus spoke about them, he set them aside. For example, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was in the law. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I say unto you, do not resist him who opposes you. And if someone strikes you on the cheek, let him strike the other one also. You see, there were many occasions when Jesus spoke and set aside the law to put in place a higher principle. But when he commented on the tithe, what did he say? You should not have neglected the weightier matters of the law, and neither should you have neglected the tithe. That is a New Testament witness to the position, what we are to think and understand in this age of grace. The other passage is in Hebrews 7, and I want to come back to it in a minute, just leave it for now. I want to answer another question. If tithing is meant to be alive to us as a grace, please remember, as a grace and not a law, why does the New Testament seem to put so little emphasis on it? In other words, a minimalist position. It doesn't say a lot. It puts the two witnesses there, and when I show you the other witness, you will realize it is the strongest claim in the whole Scriptures relative to the Lordship of Christ in tithing. We'll come to it in a minute. But why in general is there no just straight out command in the New Testament? I'll tell you why the New Testament keeps reference to the tithe to a minimum, the minimum two, and doesn't state either one of them as a straight out command. There are several reasons. One, it is to prevent the tithe being used by you or me or the church in general legalistically. It should never be a legalistic thing. And so therefore it's not presented as a command. Secondly, it is in balance with the rest of the New Testament teaching concerning finance, that is, about generosity and the giving of everything we have, not just a tenth, and the giving of our heart, not just money. And so the New Testament puts a lot of emphasis on the giving of all and the giving of our heart and being really generous over and above anything the Lord asks. That's the proper emphasis, but without tithing being turfed out. And thirdly, for seekers after righteousness, the Holy Spirit enlightens. The reason tithing is kind of hidden in the New Testament is so that when you and I are seekers after righteousness, we find it. Because it has to be found as revelation. It has to be found as grace. We have to find tithing as being alive, as being something beautiful and wonderful. And when you walk in it, you have victory. And that's why it can't be some legalistic thing. And that's a tremendous change that has happened when we move from law to grace. Okay, so what does this second witness actually teach? I'm nearly done, and we'll call the kids. I want to show you this passage and one more. Here's the question. What does the New Testament actually teach? Come on now, because we've said the New Testament upholds the tithe, therefore the New Testament must teach something. I haven't done a lot with Matthew 23:23, but I'm going to show you now something in Hebrews 7, and I want you to see very clearly that this is high principle. In fact, there are four things I want you to see about the tithe ultimately. One, that it's a deep principle. Two, that it becomes a first priority. Three, that it positions us financially under covering, under lordship. And fourth, that there's genuine power in it, meaning to say there's genuine grace. These four things become clear. So Hebrews 7, and I need to read you these four little sections. It's very interesting that the main passage of teaching in the New Testament on the tithe, which is also the last reference in the Bible to tithing, tells us a great deal more about the first reference to tithing in the Bible. That is, the first reference to tithing in Genesis 16, was it? And the last reference to tithing, Hebrews 7, both are talking about Abraham, who is the father of faith. Now let's read what it says. Verse 1 to 3, this Melchizedek was king of Salem. That means king of peace. And priest of Most High God, he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Verse 2, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Friends, who are we talking about here? You all know enough about the gospel to recognize Christ, don't you? When you come face to face with Christ. So to whom did Abraham pay the tithe? It's a Christ. See, before the law existed, the tithe was very much to do with the Lordship of Christ.
And now, since the law is no longer a means to righteousness. The law still teaches us many things, but it's no longer a means to righteousness. And it's gone back to the tithe is Christ. We read a little more about Melchizedek here, verse 3. On the board, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. What happens here is, the lesser person, that is Abraham, pays the tithe. The greater person, who is Melchizedek, imparts the blessing. Notice it was Melchizedek who brought out what? Bread and wine. The very symbols of what Christ has done for us. And he served Abraham with bread and wine, received the tithe, and commanded the blessing. That relationship exists between us and Christ to this day. Tithing is simply one of those ways in which we recognize Christ is Lord and we give him back that which is his own. He is the one who has given for us his broken body and his shed blood. And when you're under the lordship of Jesus, you're under this phenomenal covering of grace, he imparts the blessing. We read the last little bit, verses 8 to 10. And here, verse 8, I think, is the single most significant statement concerning tithing. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. Could I stop, please, and say, dear brothers and sisters, this is New Testament teaching. This is doctrine. This is the Didache, the doctrine of the New Testament. Verse 8, in the one case, what case is that? The case of the law, the case of Levi, the case of the Levitical priests, the case of what happened with the descendants of Aaron. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. But in the other case, you see here in black and white, but in the other case, what other case? The case of what happens outside the law. The case of what happens since the law. The case of what happens under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. Here it is. In the other case, by him who is declared to be living. What? What by him who is declared to be living? The tithe is collected. Listen, you can't take your penknife and cut this piece out of the scriptures. We don't edit the revealed word of God with a pair of scissors and throw away the bits that you have no revelation on, no light on, and just cling to the bits that you think are okay. You know, you're not here to go to heaven on roller skates of your own choosing. We're here rather to try and understand the whole counsel of God, because let me tell you, if you can understand his counsel on the tithe, it is life, it is grace, it is peace, it is blessing. This is a living word. You know that anything that is New Testament doctrine has got to be a living word. But it's hidden from the eyes of many people because it is only given to those who are willing to honor, willing to serve, willing to obey, willing to sacrifice, willing to lay down their own lives, willing to lay aside their own opinion and take up the cause of Christ. Here's what it says. In the one case, the tenth is collected. This is present tense. At the time, that old Levitical system, at the time this was written, that old Levitical system was still operating in Jerusalem. It wasn't very long, a few years, less than 10 years, Jerusalem was destroyed and that whole system was destroyed with it. But at the time, it was all present tense. And he says, in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, that is, the Jewish priests, die one after another, as men do, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. That's Christ. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Here's what I want you to understand. If I may put this just simply, and normally what I'm about to say now is what we would normally open up in teaching on the subject. The reason that there is a thing called the tithe that is different to a thing called the offering is because these two things have two entirely different purposes in the economy of grace and in the spiritual life of the believer. Two different functions, and you need them both. Here's the way it works. The tithe is the sacred tenth, of which we are to consider that this portion, when we receive money, is not ours. It always is the Lord's. And so it is never a gift, it is never an offering. It's never a free will offering. If we bring the tithe at all, we bring it not as a gift, but as an act of someone returning to God what is his. And the reason we do it is, and the reason God does it, God builds this holy tenth into our income so that we have a means of showing that we trust God. Because the person that says, I can't afford to tithe, is a person that says, I don't trust God to look after me. I have to control it myself. The person who has a difficult financial situation but says, I'm going to release the tithe, is a person who says, I can't control things myself. I have to trust him. And so the tithe is returned as an act of faith, as an act of worship, as an act of submission, as an act of recognizing this part is God's, and if I honor God with his part, he will bless my part. And this is why all over the world, and I've been all over the world, and heard people speak everywhere, this is why Christians in every nation will tell you that when you tithe, it's as if the 90% you have left goes further than the 100% would have gone. This is the testimony of believers everywhere. And it's because of the principle that I'm explaining. But please understand, when you bring your tithe, you're only returning to God what is his. It was never yours in the first place. The first tenth, the sacred tenth, the holy tenth, it's spiritual. And that sacred tenth is full of power. If you remove it from amongst the rest of your money, the power flows to the rest of your money to bless it. If you leave it with the rest of your money, the power tends to destroy what it sits with. Tithing left ungiven to God tends to drag everything else down. That's just the way it is. It's because of the nature of the anointing that's on it. I can only tell you the truth. I've been walking with God in this more than 40 years, and I'm telling you the things I've learned, and most of these things I've learned by revelation, just one piece of insight at a time until I've had a bigger picture. Once we've given the tithe, once we've released back to God what he gave to us so that we could show we are honest and honourable and we are trusting him and submitting to his lordship, then we are free with the rest of our money to decide its best use. Then we're in a position to give gifts, to be generous, to make offerings as worship. When people attempt, I've known people who have given offerings, what they say are offerings, but they don't tithe. There's little blessing on their offerings. That's just the way it works out practically. Because what tends to happen is they tend to be neither tithing nor offering. They haven't separated the issues. When we take what should have been tithe money and give it as an offering, we've contravened a principle. Because we've taken what was God's and should have been given to Him, and we've used it according to our own choice. Now here's what I want to clarify. Please be careful about this. The difference in principle between giving the tithe back to God and giving to God a freewill offering is this. Because one did not belong to us, we have to put it where He says to put it. Because the other does belong to us, we can do whatever we like with our offerings. And we can send them in many directions as our heart leads us. It turns out that because the tithe is always an act of submission to Lordship, that means the tithe must always be used as an act of submission to authority. In other words, a tithe is never a tithe if the person returning it, in doing so, doesn't submit it to the authority that is over them in the Lord. You can't take your tithe and say, well, I'll send this to guide dogs for the blind. That'll be a blessing to them. Or, I'll send this to a missionary in Africa. No, that's you deciding where to put it. That's what you do with an offering. With the tithe, you don't do this. Every Christian is meant to be in fellowship and in a structure with leadership. And the leadership that's over us in the Lord is meant to represent the authority of Christ to us. We have only tithed, that is, we've only recognized the Lordship of Jesus, if we submit our tithes without control to those who are in authority over us in the Lord. That is the proper act of tithing. Having done so, we are then free to be led by our own heart and by the Holy Spirit with the rest of our giving. Finally, can I show you one more passage? In the light of what I've said, see, sometimes your judgment gets clouded because you hear these people say, well, tithing's Old Testament. And the passage I'm about to show you is written in the Old Testament. And they say it's law, whereas I'm saying it's grace. Now listen. Because things are written in the Old Testament, does that mean the grace of God is not in them? There are many, many things written in the Old Testament that directly instruct us about the New Covenant. Because, what's the old saying? The new is in the old concealed. And the old is in the new revealed. And do you know that the astounding thing about the New Testament, that is the writings that we have here in the Bible, the writings of the apostles, one of the most astounding things is that they keep quoting the Old Testament. And they'll say, this is that because it is written, and there they'll quote the Old Testament. But even a little more astounding, they often take something which in the Old Testament was meant to mean one thing to a certain people, and they take it, and in the light of Christ they say, ah, that actually means this for these people. And they turn the thing completely. And maybe on another Sunday, I'll show you some really interesting examples where there'll be an Old Testament prophecy about something that God would do for the Jews under the Old Covenant, and in the New Testament there are the apostles saying, no, that's a promise for the church, and it's not something physical, it's something spiritual, it means this. So the Old Testament was full of this stuff. And we need to be able to go back to the Old Testament and find the light of Christ. And let that light flood to our souls. And that's the attitude I want you to take to the passage about tithing in Malachi 3. When you read Malachi 3, I don't want you to hear these shadowy voices of people who know not what they're talking about. Lean on you and say, oh, but it's Old Testament. And so, faith does not rise in you to believe God. Instead, let the Scripture speak. Let God be true. This particular passage in Malachi, you know it well enough. There are four things I want to say about this passage before I read it. One, yes, it's a passage about tithing. It is number one. It's put in a place in the Old Testament where if you weren't looking for it, you'd still fall over it. In other words, it's very prominent. Almost one of the last things that the Lord had to say before he finished writing that particular book. That is the Old Testament canon. Prominent. Two, the astounding thing about this passage is it's so well known. All over the world. You'd have to say that this is one of those handful of scriptures that by and large the church everywhere knows. Why would that be? Why would the Holy Spirit see to that? Because it is an open door to grace for those who will go through it. Three, the beautiful thing about this passage is it's not a passage of law, but of relationship. If you read this passage about tithing with a proper set of glasses on, if you don't put on those, you know, cynical glasses of trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater, which some people do, those glasses on, you read law into all that, because you don't want to tithe. Not interested in finding the grace of it. But if you put on the proper glasses, you know, rest. Rest in Christ Jesus. Lord, what would you say to us through this passage? What you suddenly realize is that this passage is not about law. This passage is all about relationship between God and His people, and the passage actually reveals the cry of His heart. They're dishonoring Him, and He wants to connect with His people. He wants to bless the people, and He's telling them what they need to correct in themselves so they can really walk with Him and receive the outpoured blessing. It's all about relationship and opportunity. And the fourth thing about this passage is that it shows the proper place of giving in relationship to honouring God, loving God, respecting God and serving God. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't listen to the voices of those who have nothing and have built nothing but are trying to obscure the pathway for every other people. Trust those who the word they preach has borne fruit in their own lives and bears fruit in the lives of lots of other people who have a good testimony. Here's what Malachi said. Or is it really, here's what God said. Will a man rob God? Is it up there? Yes. We'll be in a minute. 8 and 9. There it is. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Reference to a curse is interesting. Because some people would write this off as the curse of the law. It's not a reference. No, it was not only a reference to the curse of the law. It is true that the people in that day were under the law. And under the law there were curses for breaking the law. But we've got to see that there is also a far bigger context. You and I as Christian believers today, even if we're not talking about the question of tithing, as Christian believers today, you and I know fine well. In fact, I sat one of my boys down a day or two ago, and we're having a little chat, and I said to him, I said, listen, man. I said, in life, there is already a pathway out here over which God has put blessing. And if you choose to walk that path, you're under the blessing of God. There's another pathway out here that the Lord never ever wanted you to go in that direction. And there is no blessing on that path. There's trouble on that path. But if you choose to walk this path, crying out to God for blessing is pretty well done in vain. Crying out for blessing on the path the Lord never wanted you on is just plain hard work and doesn't do much good. When all the while the Lord is saying, get under my blessing over here. This is true of everything in the Christian life. And this is why, when you choose to handle finance God's way, there's a blessing. The blessing is already there. We choose to walk under it. And this is why, when we do it a way that is not honoring to God, not in accordance with biblical principles, we find there's no life there. Oh, it's dead. Oh, it's hard. And we're out there exposed. We're not under the covering of His Lordship. No wonder the devil steals. No wonder the devil can steal from Christians. Listen, I was helping someone recently that at so much expense, all in a few months, strangest things happened. This thing went wrong. That thing broke. The wheels fell off over here. And a big bill attached to it all. And, we were talking through several things that it could have been. You know, it could be this, it could be that. You know, you need to, straighten yourself up in here or the other. Hazel sitting beside me, she prays. She's got a little prayer. She said, John, I think the Lord's saying they should check their tithe. Have they been tithing? Well, I never thought for a minute of that. I asked the person, hadn't tithed in months. See, exposed. Dangerous place to go. Painful place to go. No, I like to walk under what the Lord has said is the thing He will bless. All right, let's read the last little bit, Joseph, of this same passage. He goes on to say, oh, here's the promise. This is good stuff. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord. Listen, there are not too many things in which you're invited to test the Lord. Test Him. I remember years ago, I didn't think I was even preaching this. Don't remember. But it was way back when we had the church in High Street. This would have been 1988 or 1989. And we had a couple in the church who had been coming for a few months. And I think they'd moved from... We won't tell you where they'd moved from. And he came to me and he said, John, I just have a story I want to tell you. He said, we've been sitting in church for a few months. And he said, just growing conviction that we should be tithing. He said, we haven't been tithing. You know, we used to, but we haven't been. He said, but you know, it's a struggle and life's been tough. And he said... I can barely pay the rent, and he said, but the conviction got really strong, and so he said, I want you to know this, last Sunday, we put our tithe in for the first time, and something astounding happened. He said, my tithe was $35. He said, the very next day, and because they were renting an older house, he said, the very next day we got a phone call, and we've been given a new brick house to live in, and the rent on the new house is $35 a week less than the previous rent. See, we hear these stories all the time. You know, when you choose to give God back His money, God pays the tithe. God always pays the tithe. It's no wonder people say, everywhere over the world you hear it, you know, can't afford not to tithe. Or you hear two things people say all the time. One is you can't afford not to tithe. And the other thing people say all the time is, you know, when you tithe, the 90% that's left just always seems to go further than the 100% ever did before. Well, there's plenty of stories like that. The blessing comes. Let's finish reading the passage. You'll not have room enough for it, he says. I'll throw open the windows of heaven. Man, I've seen those windows thrown open. But let's read finally what he adds to that. Verse 11. Oh, here it is. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. When does that happen? When you bring the tithe into the storehouse. What are these pests that devour your crop? The biggest pest I know, the devourer. The pest that devour. The biggest devourer I know is the one of whom Jesus said the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devourer. So what he says is, you honor the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and the very sovereignty of Christ cuts off that devourer. That's a beaut thing. And he says, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit. What's that talking about? That means what you put your hand to is going to prosper. What's your vine anyway? Look, in those days, their vine in the field was their business. But the scripture also says that your wife is your vine. at your table. You know, what will come from your marriage? What will come from your children? What will come from your children's children? He says, your vine won't cast its fruit. Says the Lord Almighty, there's a little more. Yep, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. There you are. Or could I then just say this about you and I in closing. The tithe is a beautiful thing for this reason. It's something in which, on a daily and a weekly basis, we can exercise diligence, good accounting, good stewardship, keeping watch over our affairs, keeping good accounts. It is amazing how, when you don't pay attention, this is a slippery thing here. It's amazing how, when you don't pay attention, your circumstances have changed and you're earning something over here you never earned before, or there was a gift in the mail, or your pay has gone up, and you forgot all about readjusting your accounting. No, we're meant to be good stewards. We're meant to be accurate. We're meant to be diligent. And as Apostle Chuck would say, once you work it out accurately, you round it up on the fat side. So please remember, the tithe for us is not as prescribed by the law of Moses, but as called for by faith and submission, as it was in the case of righteous Abel, and as it will be to the last of the righteous apostles and prophets when the Lord comes. Well, now, I've got something in the black bag. What could it be? What if all the kids would like to join me? All the kids from 4 years old up to 14 years old. If you're not four, well, you can come anyway. If you're not four, you can still come. We'll let you come. Tell you what, all the ones who are not four, not yet four, come sit on the green bit. Come down here. If you haven't turned 4 years old, on the green, right here, with me. Hi, here's an honest friend. And Tony's got gifts too. Now listen, come a bit closer, you guys. Over here. Squeeze right in. Come on, fill up. You still 14? Not much longer, I guess, eh? Rightio. Now here's a fine bunch of kids. Tell you what was great on Friday night, seeing all the kids here playing. Just delightful. Now what do you think I got in the bag here? You think it's money? It might be money too. Now, why do you think it's money? Eh? Because it's in the bag. Oh, I see. He saw the bag. Look at that. Well, it's heavy. Yes. Well, now, I've got something in here that I'm going to give. One to each of the kids. Now, there's a lesson in this. There's something the Bible says, and I want Joseph to put the words on the screen. Not all of you can read these words yet. One day you will. But I want Joseph to put these words up. This is what Paul said in the Bible. And it's talking about God. It says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. Now, when it talks about seed, what's it talking about? Plants. Once upon a time, that's what it was talking about. Because once upon a time, what the Lord supplied was actually seed to the sower. It was an agricultural society. And the Lord also supplied bread for food, because these were the great needs that people used to have. But today, we need more than seeds and more than, well, we still need the bread. Today we need petrol, don't we? And cars. We do. And we need clothing. There's lots of things we need. How do we get petrol? We buy it. So what do we need then to get the petrol? Yeah. If we're going to go and buy the petrol, what do we need? The petrol's down the street. What do we need to go and buy the petrol? Money. We need money. So the word seed, everybody listening, is another word for money. Hang on. Listen, you sit down here with the other kids. There you go. Good boy. We'll tell you all about that button later. And the fancy light. This scripture, even though it's talking about seed and bread, is really talking in a picture language way about money. And what it's saying is that it's God who supplies. Did you know that? How many people knew that it was actually God who supplies us strength and health and everything that we need for life? Now, today I'm going to give you a little bit of money so that we actually fulfill this scripture here right before your very eyes. We give seed to the sower. But here's what I want you to learn. It's a very simple lesson. I want all the kids to learn it. When you receive money, you're actually receiving three different kinds of money. Let me get one out. Look at this. This today is just one example of receiving money. If I give this to you, you've received income, money coming in. And once it's in your hand, you've got to decide what to do with this money. But before you get the money, you need to know that every time you receive money, there is three different kinds of money. If you don't really understand what I'm saying to you today, your mum and dad can explain it to you later even more. But in this envelope, there are three different kinds of money. And I'm going to explain those three different kinds for you, because when you receive money, you've got to put the right money in the right place. What do you think? You think you could do that? Now, it's not only this money here. This little envelope has three different kinds. As soon as it's income, as soon as you receive it as income, it's three different kinds of money. But this isn't the only income you'll ever receive. Where else do you get income from? Where do you get some from? If you've got money in the bank will pay you interest, and the interest part is income. Do parents give pocket money? Sometimes they do. But for you, if you're receiving pocket money, that's income. Or what if, as you get older, you get a part-time job? What if while you're still going to school or McDonald's, university, you go get a job at McDonald's? You're going to get paid. And that's income. And what you must remember is that in that income are three different kinds of money. Now, can anybody tell me what one kind of money is? Do you know? Not sure? What's the first kind of money? When we receive income, what is the very first thing we should do? We should separate the first kind of money and do something special with that. What's that first kind? So, speak up. The tithe. Now, that's what we were talking about today. So, the first kind of money that's in the envelope is the tithe that belongs to the Lord. That means that whenever you receive money, there's one small part of it that's not yours. Who does it belong to? It belongs to God. So the first thing you do with your income is you take out the tithe. Now, if I give you 50 cents, how much is the tithe? Do you know? One-tenth is? Of 50 cents is? I'm asking the kids that are too young, I think, to do the sums. What is it? Come on, what's the tithe of 50 cents? Eh? No, of 50 cents, it's 5. 5 cents. It's only 10%. It's not 10 cents, it's 10%. For every cent, for every 10 cents you get, one is the tithe. So in a dollar, in $1, how much would the tithe be? You got it right? 10 cents. Okay, in $1.50? You know, 15. And in $2? Hmm? 20. All right, we're starting to get the maths figured out now. All right? This is where mums and dads are needed to help, because you've got to guide your kids week by week. Listen, mums and dads. Kids aren't great at remembering to do these things. It's mums and dads who've got to organize kids so that... Why do we do this? No. Why do we organize our kids? It's so that they learn really good habits in growing up. They learn the value of money. All right, now that we've separated the tithe, kids, we've got the money left that's really ours. We've given the Lord his part, and what's left now is ours. So what do you think we should do with the part that's ours? It should all go on ice creams, right? One was in favor of that. What are we going to do with what's left? Jared? Plan. We're going to have a plan. That's a really good idea. We should have a plan about what we're going to do with our money, shouldn't we? That means before we spend any of it, we better have a plan. Now, in the plan, I'm going to suggest to you there are going to be three things put in your plan. And this is what I want you to remember, and this is what I want mums and dads to remember to tell you and help you organize at home. Because once you've taken out the Lord's money, there's two more kinds of money, and with those two more kinds of money, you've got to do three things. Now, up here, we've got the names of the two kinds of money. He supplies seed and bread. So, some of the money in the bag is seed. What do we do with seed? No. We've already tithed. We've taken the tithe out. That's what we said. There's three kinds of money here. We took the tithe out. Leaves two. The second kind of money is the seed. What are we going to do with the seed? That's for giving away. The seed is what we sow. We give it away. We pray about what we will do with our seed. And actually, all the mums and dads have had to learn this lesson, that out of their income, they have to give some away, because we have to be generous. We have to be caring about other people, and we have to sow. But that leaves one kind, and it's bread. The third kind of money is called bread. What are we going to do with bread? Save it? And? Okay. Listen, bread is the money that is for our own needs. Remember, the tithe is the Lord's. The seed is for the needs of other people, and the bread is for our own needs. And we have two main needs, which are to spend it and to save it.